Gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. You are receiving your text today. You will note that it is a half page and very little text, just Leviticus chapter 8. Verses 10 through 13 this morning. And yet, we will not finish this morning. There's not a chance that we will finish everything that is in here today. So let us just read our text to begin with and delve into the fascinating things about our Lord Jesus Christ that we find herein. Leviticus chapter 8, verses 10 through 13. And Moses took of the oil of the anointing and anointed the tabernacle settlement and all that was in it, and hallowed them. And he sprinkled on it, on the altar, seven times, and anointed the altar and all its implements and the laver and its stand, to utterly hallow them. And he poured of the oil of the anointing on the head of Aaron, and anointed him to utterly hallow him. And Moses brought the sons of Aaron near, and clothed them with tunics, and girded them with a belt, and swathed on them headgear, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. All right, and Moses, verse 10, took oil of the anointing. Now, this is something that I'm not going to spend a lot of time on. This is something that we have already established in our Leviticus series, what the typical significance of this oil of the anointing is. I will simply remind you that it is the Holy Spirit. And where I will remind you as well as to where we get that, why we're saying that. It is from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. You will remember that this was then quoted by the Lord Jesus Christ as he was in the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown, and they handed to him the scroll of Isaiah the prophet, and he read this place in Isaiah in Luke chapter 4, verses 17 through 21. And it starts out with the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Yahweh in the original, is upon me. It then identifies the Spirit of Yahweh upon him as the anointing. He has anointed me. And then six directions as to what that anointing was for was given. It is possibly even clearer in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38 when Peter is preaching the gospel for the first time to Gentiles. And he says, you know that word that God sent among the children of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth. Note that he is the word that God sent to the children of Israel. Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the slanderer, for God was with him. So they're very clear. The anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ was the Holy Spirit. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit and the subsequent power that the Holy Spirit gives to a man. So the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ was anointed by the Holy Spirit. So that is the oil of the anointing. So that's key for you to remember that, for us to understand the rest of the text. Moses took, because the rest of it's going to deal with this oil. So Moses took oil of the anointing, indicative, symbolic of the Holy Spirit, and anointed the tabernacle settlement. All right. Now, I want to explain to you two things as to the tabernacle settlement. I want to explain to you why I'm translating it for you like this, as tabernacle settlement, and then we want to talk about what the type is. And I do believe that we know, maybe not the explanation about the translation, those matter so much, but I think most of us have a good handle on what the tabernacle is in type, but we'll explain that anyway. First of all, let's explain this translation. One word it is in Hebrew, and I am translating it by two words as tabernacle settlement. First off, we've seen this situation that I'll explain to you. Now, we've seen this before. You'll when I say it, especially if you are a Wednesday night regular attendee, as we've been in the Old Testament for years on Wednesday nights, and you've heard me talk like this before. Many times, you will have in Hebrew a situation where if you put what would be in English corresponding to the letter M on top of or in the front of a Hebrew word, you've just substantized it. That is, you've made it a noun now. It's not the only way that happens, but that's what we have here. Our word for tabernacle settlement is a word that comes from a verb that means, that I'm translating, to settle. Now, we're not talking about settle necessarily like you might say the contents of the mixture, the heavier components settled to the bottom of the vessel. We're not talking about that kind of settling, though there is kind of a picture there of what we're talking about. When you settle down, when people say, don't you think it's about time you get married and settle down? What are you talking about? You're talking about establishing something, or maybe by the way that we just were talking about this, I was speaking about women or wives, and Matthew said, Timothy indicated that he hadn't landed yet. That's a way we say that one often. That's a particularly Lord Jesus Christ assembly way of saying to arrive at one's position. But elsewhere they might say, I haven't settled on my position yet. When you settle, you stop considering these other things and you say, this is where it's at now. This is where I'm at. So this is where I'm based. And when you settle somewhere, for instance, I wonder why, I won't be wondering this so much anymore. In about a month, just won't come to mind anymore. But I wonder, why did anybody ever decide to settle in Pennsylvania? Because for 6 months out of the year, there's this bone-chilling cold. And I'm thinking, when you didn't have gas companies and electric heat and things like, what compelled you to settle here? Now, that's the kind of settle we're talking about. When you stop traveling and you settle in a place. So movement from place to place ceases and you settle. Now, there's this word that I translate as settle, the verb. Hebrew puts an M on the front of it. Now it's a noun. So what is the noun that goes with that word, that English word, settle? And it is settlement. We've already translated this word, seen this word elsewhere, very often in the Psalms. We'll talk about the settlement of the wicked, or the settlement, conversely, of the righteous. I don't translate it there, tabernacle settlement. When we're talking about this structure, I will translate this tabernacle settlement. And here's why. First off, this is an amazing thing that God would settle this way at all among humans. That God is saying that the transcendent, immanent, omnipresent deity is going to have a place now among his people wherein that's identified as God's settlement. That if you are looking to find God, where would you go geographically to be in his presence? It's that thing, or it's that place. This is where God settled. Now, even when he settled, he settled in this structure. But that structure would keep moving for 40 years until it got into the promised land. And then after that, it still would not find its final resting place until the days of David. And God chose Jerusalem to place his name there. So you're here. This is 1445 BC. That's when Leviticus is written. 1445 BC. In the days of David, David lives, let's just say for rough numbers, about 1000 BC. So for about 445 years, the tabernacle settlement would be itinerant. It would be moving, but God would be found in that tabernacle settlement. Now you want to say, what happened? Did omnipresence suddenly become spatially limited? And we're going to say no. Omnipresence did not become locatable now, but this is why we have to use terminology like the manifested presence of God. Where is the manifested presence of God? It's Lord's Day morning. Right now, this is the manifested presence of God. It's one of the places where we have the manifested presence of God, according to Ephesians 1:23. It is in the church. All right? This is where the fullness of God is manifested. You will never, ever know God the way that you can know him if you were not part of a local assembly. And I'm just going to say, forget it. Now, you can be as close to God as wet is to water, but you're not going to get there if you don't have a local assembly. This is God's ordaining. This is God's plan for this time since the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, as far as where he will manifest his presence. Now, you may be in Romania, you may be in Rhodesia, you may be in Chile, you may be in any country all over the world, but if you are going to be in the place where God's manifested presence is made known, it's going to be a local assembly. You will not know him anywhere on your own. You know, this idea of you're going to go in the woods, and I commune with God when I'm in the woods. Well, you don't have the Lord's Supper in the woods. You don't have deacons in the woods. All right, and when you need somebody, those, you know, you try to find a stray squirrel or something, or a raccoon in the woods, it's not going to meet your needs. It's just not going to happen. We need people. And those people need us. And what we do, part of the idea of the local assembly is we come together to give ourselves to each other. And we lay down our lives after a model of one who laid down his life for us in a way that none of us can. But we take the principle about what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he died for us, and we then live that kind of life. We live out that attitude in a community of believers. In the Old Testament, though, if you were to ask where is that manifested presence of God, it wouldn't be spread abroad all over the earth, but you've got to find believers there. You understand, his presence is everywhere, and when you're in the woods alone, you're not really alone. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Now that's something higher as to his gathering or his being with us. And that's what we're calling the New Testament manifested presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Old Testament, though, different situation, different covenant, so different, many things different. This is one of the things that was different. Where do you find that manifested presence of God? You find it in the tabernacle. That would be superseded by the temple. And the temple speaks about its type, it's a type. The antitype of the temple is the body of the Christ. That's not the same thing with the tabernacle. The tabernacle, everything of the tabernacle, or what we're calling here the tabernacle settlement, everything of that tabernacle got put into the temple, and then the temple got builded around it. In other words, so you had amendment, you got annexed to the tabernacle, this temple. And we're saying that the temple is the body of the Christ. Then what's the tabernacle? What is the tabernacle settlement? Well, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, the first Greek translation, and the one that went worldwide of the Hebrew Scriptures, there was a word that they used to translate every time we see this word in Hebrew, and that word in Greek was skene. Skene is a tabernacle. And I'm hard-pressed to find a Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew word that is more important for you to understand that connection than this one. The skene being a tabernacle, we do this in English. It's not like it's just like it's a Greek here, Hebrew thing. It happens in Greek and Hebrew, and when I tell you about it, it's like, oh, okay, this is going to be hard to understand. What is he saying? But you do this all the time in English. It's just that you're so familiar with English that it's second nature to you. There are verbs and there are nouns, and you can tell that they go together. All right? You can tell that, oh, that's because of that. That's the reason that you, the reason this is called this noun is because it's that thing. Now, this happens, we've already seen that in Hebrew with this tabernacle settlement. The word in Greek does the same thing. A stene is a tabernacle, but if you want to talk about tabernacling, that is, if you want to see that in its verb form, and how do you tabernacle? Well, it's when you live in a tabernacle. So to tabernacle is to live in a tabernacle. A tabernacle is a fancy word for tent, but it's a big tent. But there's another word that's more common that we're translating as tent in the Hebrew. It's ohel. And so the ohel is the tent, and then there's this word. When you tabernacle, that is, when you live in a tabernacle, that is when the skene, when you live in a skene, you are doing skenao in Greek, all right? So, skene, tabernacle, skenao. You can hear it. You don't have to know Greek. You can hear it when I say it, that they're related. Now, in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and skenaod among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the unique one from the Father, full of benevolence and truth. What was it that stood out to those who observed, who studied, who watched the glory of the unique one of the Father? Benevolence and truth. But the Word, the one who was in the beginning with God and was God, in John 1:1, skenaod, that is, He tabernacled among us, and He took up settlement among human beings. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it was thus that a virgin was found to be with child, and His name would be called Emmanuel, or the way you'd say that in Hebrew is Immanuel. It gets anglicized into the common Emmanuel. But that Emmanuel gets translated for us in the New Testament, Matthew 1:23, God with us. Yep, God settling with His people. Old Testament, where did you go to find the manifested presence of God? The tabernacle, up until the temple. Even if it was the temple, you found it, the manifested presence of God in the temple, because the tabernacle and everything that was in it prior to the temple, prior to its templing, was now housed inside that temple. Once the Lord Jesus Christ came, deity tabernacled among us, and the manifested presence of God, that is, where would you go on the earth if you wanted to be in the strongest presence of God? Almost the inescapable presence of God. If you wanted to be unsettled, if you wanted to be almost intimidatedly in the presence of God, if you wanted to be in awe, if you wanted to be actually like talking to God face to face, where would you be? You'd be wherever the man Jesus was. Because in Him resides, that's like tabernacling, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2:9. That's the manifested presence of God. That's the spot of the manifested presence of God. If he was in Galilee, you don't want to be in Judea. If he's in Judea, you don't want to be in Samaria. If he's in Samaria, as scandalous as that would be to the average Jew, you want to be in Samaria. If he's at a well with a woman who everyone has rejected, even the Samaritans, you want to be right there. You want to be with that rejected woman because she's with the manifested presence of God walking around on 2 feet. You want to be where the manifested presence of God is. If the Lord Jesus Christ was in the temple, the manifested presence of God was in the temple. But to the average Jew of the days of the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you were to ask them, where would this manifested presence of God be? They'd say the temple, and in the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, if he was in Capernaum, the answer is no, not anymore. Not in the temple. And that would be blasphemous to the average Jew. You're speaking against the temple and against this holy place. So what did they do to somebody that they thought was speaking against the temple, against that holy place? Stephen. They stoned him. That's what they said. How was Stephen speaking against the temple and this holy place? Well, he wasn't speaking against the temple and against this holy place. He just wasn't putting a great deal of stock in it anymore. And it wasn't blasphemous because he recognized that the manifested presence of God wasn't there anymore. That it was in the bodily presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, which at the time that he spoke that got them so enraged was in heaven. So the tabernacling of God is spoken about here literally and typically in Leviticus 8. We know now, because of that connection, this Hebrew word with that Greek word identified as the Lord Jesus Christ, that this tabernacle settlement speaks about the incarnate Christ. Now, just put those together then. Put so far the two symbols that we've now identified, put them together. Moses took the Holy Spirit and anointed the incarnate Christ. You see, the Holy Spirit has anointed the incarnate Christ. So, because you must see this connection between our Hebrew word and skene / skenao, because you must see that in translation, having translated John 1:14 as tabernacled, you've got to see that this tabernacle, and the Greek word does mean a tabernacle, this tabernacle settlement is how I'm translating our Hebrew word here, indicative of the incarnation, the person of the incarnate Christ. So Moses took oil of the anointing and anointed the tabernacle settlement and all that was in it. All that was in it. That's everything that's associated with that incarnation. Everything that is associated with that incarnation has the anointing of the Holy Spirit all over it. The Holy Spirit governed and regulated everything in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh. It was such then that it says, and hallowed them. So Moses sanctified or consecrated or hallowed. Hallowed means to make holy. This is the word to be holy in its form where you make something holy. So we've got verse 10, and thus the anointed humanity of the incarnate Christ. Verse 11, and he sprinkled on it, on the altar, 7 times. Let's talk about that. On the altar. Again, something we've already identified in this Leviticus series. The altar is what we might call the cross, not the intersection of a couple pieces of wood, but what happens there. The event when Jesus Christ died for us. The altar, the cross, that altar gets anointed seven times. You understand that Messiah is an anglicized form of the word Mashiach, which means anointed one, and that in Greek, Christos, anglicized as Christ, is an anglicized form of the word that means anointed or anointed one in the Greek that the New Testament was written in. So we have Christ, the anointed one, now connected with the altar. Christ crucified. The altar is anointed. That is, the altar is the anointing, is anointed with the Christ. Anointed with the humanity that has the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ, seven times. I want you to turn in your copy of the scriptures at this point to Hebrews chapter 9 with me. Seven times. I want you to specifically note the Trinity when we go here, but taking you here for a different reason. In Hebrews 9 and verse 14, read this with me, and it's comparing verse 13, the blood of bulls and goats, ashes of a cow, sprinkling those who are profaned according to the flesh under the last covenant in this type with verse 14. What's verse 14 talking about? How much more the blood of the Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, that's the anointing, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself unbesmirched to God. Unbesmirched, that is, not defiled, not a stain, not a spot was on him. These spots that could talk about sin. Not a spot in his mind, not a stain in his conscience, not anything of defilement, pollution, sin in his emotions, in his frame of reference, in his heart, in his spirit, in his soul, let alone things that can besmirch the flesh. No smearing of flesh or spirit in this one. Seven times, a number for perfection. The Lord Jesus Christ, by the eternal Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, in other words, the Holy Spirit is all over this altar. The altar was anointed and hallowed. In the holy cross, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. Seven times, unbesmirched. Nothing else needed, absolute completion, full perfection. Nothing else, I tell you, nothing else is what we need. Everything was therein supplied. And back to our Leviticus text, and anointed the altar and all its implements. All its implements is all associated things relative to the sacrifice of the Christ. Everything that came down, everything that had to do with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And then we got this one. This one I'll probably park on for a while, because while I've taught this in the past, it's been so long ago, and I don't believe that I've taught it in any recorded form. And I think there's many of us who don't know about this one. And the laver, and its stand, to utterly hallow them. Now, I'm translating it as our conventional translations do this time. Laver. What's a laver? A laver is a basin, but it's a big basin. Picture a bowl. Now, blow that bowl up so that it's huge. It's got a stand on it underneath it. It's like a pedestal that this gigantic bowl sits on. Let's look elsewhere in the scriptures. Look at your copy of the scriptures. Turn with me to see about this laver, because here it's just mentioned like you know what it is. And you should know what it is, but here it's just mentioned. But turn with me in your copy of the scriptures, please, to Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 to 21. Exodus 30, 17 through 21. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also make a laver of bronze." Now, bronze is the substance that is used to translate this in most of your conventional translations, the CTs, as I like to call them. And I'm going to translate this as copper, because copper is an element, and you get it straight out of the earth, and that's where they got it. Bronze is, if I'm not mistaken, it's an alloy. Rather, definitely, if I'm mistaken on that, I really don't care. But brass definitely is, and sometimes this gets translated as brass. And so we're translating this as copper. I'll translate this as copper all throughout the scriptures here. "You shall also make a laver of copper with its base of copper for washing." Okay, now that's its purpose. That's why you make it. You make this laver for washing. That's what you do with it. Look at this as it goes on. "You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it." So as priests, when you entered into the tabernacle complex, you had to enter into, there were material, there were cloth, like a gate, not a gate, like a cloth fence all around the tabernacle, and you went in at the door. That was like a gate of this cloth fence. You went in there, and the first thing that you would see, you know, sitting right in front of you, straight in front of you, is going to be that altar. That altar was made of copper. Get this, if you're part of the quiz group that gets text quiz, I say anything, if I ever say the word judgment, think copper. Or if you're looking at a conventional translation, say, "I've got to find brass or bronze." That's going to be the answer to the "in the language of type" question. So when you walked in, you saw something glaring you in the face, and it would be glaring you in the face. In that Israeli, or in this, in the days of the wilderness wanderings, in that Arabian, in that, today it's part of Egypt, then it was part of Arabia, but so let's just say for our time, in that Egyptian sun, there's going to be this sun shining on this. As you walk into this, into that tabernacle enclosure, it's going to strike you. The sun is going to be blazing off of this copper, this reddish metallic giant altar there. You don't go any deeper into that tabernacle unless you pass this. And the way to pass this, the way to get, as you go deeper and deeper, you're going to go right into, and you're only going to be able to do this in the Old Testament if you are the high priest. But our high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has entered there on our behalf. To get there, you've got to go through this altar, the altar indicative of the cross or the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, to get in there, he's got to go past this. In other words, to be in the presence of God as our Savior, our mediator for us, he had to go through the altar. That is, he had to be crucified. And he will make his way, and everything about every piece of the furniture and every piece of the structure, absolute, I mean, down to the minutia, down to the decimal point, down to every pinpoint thing that God gave any kind of instruction on. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ, all of it. Because it's all dealing with the Skene, the one who was skenaod. So the tabernacle and everything about it deals with Jesus Christ incarnate. As we go, though, I've already said it today, you can be as close to God as wet is to water, but not without this altar, not without this cross orientation, not without being someone who has banked on that cross, that death, that propitiation, that redemption, that reconciliation that was established in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must go through Him and His sacrifice. All right, now, something that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't need, but we need it as priests to go any farther, is the next piece of furniture, which is the laver. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. I know it. Do you know it? That in your flesh, that is, and flesh is not sin nature here. Flesh is just humanity unregenerate. In your unregenerate humanity, there's not one good thing. So I need the copper altar where Jesus copper was judged for me to judge everything of me that altogether is no good thing. Having that judgment and having that blood that was there, that bloody sacrifice applied to me, I am now positionally clean. In time, we get dirty. Not we don't stay dirty, but in time, we do things that call for copper. We do things that call for copper, that is, it calls for judgment. You say, well, all the judgment took place, we're past, you see, it's over there now, I passed it. We went through it, we came through, went to the copper altar. And we passed it, we went to the laver. Now the copper altar's back there. I've already got this copper altar thing done. I've already passed it. As we say, we checked that box. Okay, what's this laver for? The laver is for washing. So we're talking about an ongoing cleansing. All right? With an ongoing cleansing. What kind of cleansing do I need that's ongoing? Well, the kind when the 1 John 1:9 kind of cleansing, where I judge my own sins. The 1 Corinthians 11:31 kind of cleansing, where I'm judging my own sins. The sacrifices never got washed at the altar. You understand that? I mean, at the laver. Nothing gets washed there except for priests. Priests will go there to wash their hands because you do things with your spiritual hands that you get dirty. This is likened to, it hails to John chapter 19, where the Lord washes the feet of His saints. And that's indicative of the laver. So the laver is for washing. We're still in Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30, we got to the middle of 18 for washing. And you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar. In other words, you're going to put it between the place where you meet with God and the altar. The altar is made of copper. Judgment of Jesus Christ for our sins. The laver is made of copper. Judgment of the believer of his own or her own sins. That is, as time goes on, we judge, confess, and forsake the sins that we know. And that's washing at the laver, that we might go into the tent of meeting. That as priests, we might serve in the tent of meeting. And you shall put water in it. Yes, the cleansing agent. Verse 19, Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. Do you see? Aaron and his sons. Those are priests. So priests, we're the antitype of priests, wash in that laver. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water, verse 20, so that they will not die. And when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire to Yahweh, so they shall wash their hands and their feet so that they will not die. And it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants. Okay. Seed throughout their generations. All right. Now, this is in Exodus chapter 30. This is the instructions. Like, this is how you make this. All right. When we go, some things happen, some narrative. People who don't understand this are very bored with this particular section. Then they get to some narrative, some stories, and they wake up again in Exodus. But then you get to all of these instructions get almost verbatim repeated. Like if before those little bits of stories you had, you shall make everything like this, huge detail in minutia. And some narrative, and then you get, and so Moses made all of those things in huge minutia detail. Again, not so much so with the laver, though. Something is given to us about the laver in not the instructions, but the recording of how they did it that we didn't have when we got the instructions. And everything as to the instructions is not repeated with the laver. So go to those places where we see Moses actually making this laver. Bezalel and Uri are the people that actually made it, but Moses is credited with doing it, you understand. 38:8. So go to Exodus 38:8. Exodus 38:8. Moreover, he made the laver of copper and its base of copper from the mirrors of the serving women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. You understand, when you had a mirror in the ancient world, it wasn't like us where you look at a piece of glass and that glass reflects like everything exactly the way it is. I'm sorry, it's exactly the way it is, okay? It looks exactly like this. Unless you have those mirrors that are, you know, distort you. As I walk through the gym that I go to, it's like, ooh, I like that mirror. Go to the next one. I don't like that mirror. All right. But if you've got a good mirror, if you've got an accurate mirror, you're seeing exactly what's the not so much that they had copper that was highly polished. It was sanded down, so it was terribly smooth and then highly polished so that you would see your reflection in that copper mirror. You wouldn't see it so well as you see it now, because Paul even said, we look now, we're looking like in a mirror dimly. But if you wanted to see what you looked like, you looked into these highly shiny copper mirrors. That's where you got your reflection from. They do whatever they do to change the shape of all that and make a laver out of it. Now, when a priest came to the laver, what was he coming for? He was coming to wash. Why does he have to wash? Well, because in his dumbness, he makes decisions in life that we would call sin. He's been thoroughly positionally, you know, sanctified at the copper altar in time. But when he goes to minister, he's got to take care of the sins that he has accumulated since the last time. In other words, personal sin in time. But look at this beautiful idea about the laver. If you went to the laver, a priest would approach that laver with the linen garments on, the garments of his priesthood. Those linen garments were stained. Not like we were saying there's no stain in the Lord Jesus Christ, but these were stained. It's not stained. You don't even want to call it stained in this sense. Let's just say it was spotted. It was spotted with the blood of the sanctifying sacrifice. So as the priest went to wash, the reason he's washing, he can say, I've got a reason to wash. I have sinned. I have to go deal with my sin. And as soon as he comes to the laver, he's going to see his reflection in the laver. They are made from, it is made from the mirrors of those serving women at the tent of meeting. When he sees himself, I got hands, I need to wash. I need to wash my hands. But when he comes to the laver, he has to see himself with the provision already made. The provision is already there. He can't see himself at all without seeing blood on his garments. So I've got a problem. I've got sin on me. As soon as he comes to the place where he can get rid of that sin, it's already ridded. It's already gone. The evidences of how it's already gone are reflected to him in the mirror. I want to coin a different phrase for us. You hear this thing, and then I'm getting ready to launch. Boy, this sounds like, don't talk like. Anyway, listen. Let's coin a phrase here. Let's talk about a Christocentric self-image. You're told in the world, you're told by the psychological community, you need to have a good self-image. So many of our problems are because we don't have a good self-image. You don't need to have a good self-image. As a matter of fact, since in you, that is in your flesh, that is in who you are outside of Christ, dwells no good thing, we can say you shouldn't have a good self-image. But what if I have a Christocentric self-image where, yeah, I see some really good things going on. I see really good things here. Even when I have to wash, I come and I see really good things reflected to me in the labor. They don't have anything to do with me except I'm the recipient. I'm the beneficiary of these good things. But I'm seeing blood. Back before they used to talk about Christianity to be this bloody religion, and you guys are morbid and macabre. You have this fascination with death and blood. No, we have a fascination with life. We just understand that what gives us that life is this blood and this death. That blood is, as far as what you could see in the type, that blood is the most beautiful thing. That blood all over me. Like, you got blood all over you. Yes, it's the most beautiful thing. I've got blood spattered all over me. Without that blood spattered all over me, I am doomed. That blood is what saves me. That blood is the thing that cleansed me. You think I'm dirty because I've got blood on me. No, I'm washed. I'm cleaned. I'm purified. I'm cleansed. Because that blood's on me. And the mirror that reflects who I am, that tells me who I am, I can never go to the mirror-made laver and be told, you're dead. I'll never hear what God said to Abimelech in that dream. You're a dead man. I'll never hear that. I'll go to the laver and I can't see myself unless I see myself associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't have a good self-image, but have a Christocentric self-image. Where else do we find mirrors in the Scripture? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, each of us is with unveiled face, as in a mirror. We're reflecting the glory of the Christ, the one that without our face being veiled, we can see through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I'm just summarizing 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We can see through the ministry of the Holy Spirit opening up the Lord Jesus Christ to our consciousness. We see Christ. And as I forget about my own holiness or lack of it, I just get focused on the Christ, that mystical thing, maybe even not even so mystical, that very understandable thing about how I become what I'm absorbed with, begins to take me over and I become like Christ. I'm looking in the scripture, I'm seeing the Christ. That Christ is being mirrored onto me like the blood of the Christ is being mirrored back to me in the laver. I find this terribly interesting that it comes from the mirrors of women, that it's women who donated all this copper in the form of these mirrors. In my experience, and if you want to, you can just chuck this and say, well, it's talking experience now, so this is, my experience is as good as your experience. That's right. You can absolutely dispense with it if you want to. But in my experience as a shepherd, I find that women tend to have this non-Christocentric self-image more than men. I don't think that men are more grace-oriented than women are. I think men are more arrogant than women are generally. That we just don't take sin so seriously. We just don't feel it, maybe necessarily so badly. But I find that women are riddled with guilt. I find that women can be just down on themselves to the point of absolute dysfunction. I find that it's hard to separate myself from my sin. You are not your sin. And these women, it is as if they traded in the thing that would show them who they are naturally to be built into the thing that shows them who they are in Christ. Redemption transformed them through the brazen laver. And this Christocentric self-image that we have, if I only thought of myself according to Christ, that would mean that I only thought of myself according to what the Scripture says about me, the Scripture which is the Word of God, which is the Christ. If I only thought about myself Christ-governed, I'm never coming out of that badly. John did this. All right? John refers to himself a number of times in the Gospel of John. He never refers to himself by name. He is always, and both words are used, both agape and phileo, by the way. He is either the disciple that Jesus was devoted to, or he's the student that Jesus loved. Both agape and phileo there. All right, now is John any better than we are? Yes, he's an apostle. No. There's nothing in his flesh that's any good. No good thing dwells there. To say that he's better than you are because he's an apostle is, first off, to be kind of ignorant of the Gospels where he was wrong at every turn. And secondly, it's to think more highly of him than you ought to think. Yes, recognize his office as an apostle, but you know what? That's something of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something that the Holy Spirit did in the man. That's not who he was. That's not who he was in and of himself. When he thinks of himself, listen, his self-identity is swallowed up in what the Lord Jesus Christ thinks of him. And what the Lord Jesus Christ thinks of him is that the Lord Jesus Christ is devoted to him to the point of cross death. So what if I do that? I say, you know what? I'm really tired of me. I'm sick and tired of me. And I heard a pastor say one time that the reason why we sleep, like, why do we have to sleep? It's because you're really sick of yourself after a day, after being awake for a day. You just need to just be unconscious about you. And I think that's pretty good. Yes, so I need to sleep so that I can just get, like, can I get relief from me? And I wake up and God's mercies are new every morning. And I say, I got a chance. I might do this day correctly. I end up sleeping at the end of the day again. I end up sleeping again. What if I did this? What if I said, I am never thinking. We do this with everything else, right? I teach you to do this with everything else. What does the scripture say? Galatians 4:30, Romans 4:3. That's the question that gets asked to everything by the biblicist. What does the scripture say as to how shall I think about this thing? Okay? You're one of those things. How should I think about myself? Well, what does the scripture say? I am a student that on my land Jesus is devoted to. I am a student that the incarnate God loves. I'm a student that Jesus likes. Jesus likes me. God said so. Jesus said, this is how you get God the Father. This is how you get God the Father to like you. You want God the Father to like you? For this reason, the Father likes you. I'm translating phileo just for here so you get it with a like. For this reason, the Father likes you. Because you have liked me. And have known that I was sent from the Father. I know that Jesus Christ is sent from the Father. Okay? You know what? I really like the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Father likes me. He likes me. What if in a Christocentric self-image I said, as long as I like the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm never thinking about myself. Like, how can he like this? How do you like what? What's this problem? Like Tombstone, okay? Hasn't had one of those in a while. Like when Wyatt just went, and there's blood all over his shirt and his hands because his brother just died on him. What if we went? What do you mean? I think God liked me? Well, wait a minute. I got blood all over me here. It's not the blood of Morgan Earp. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. I go there. You got a problem? Well, just put your hands in the water. You go like that. You don't even have to really do it, okay? It's a symbol. Like, just get in there and say, you're fine. You're great. What do you think about my son who made all of this possible? God might say, oh, I really like your son. God says, I really like you. I like you. Even if I don't like his son, do you know that there are people who are believers, like my handkerchief, purple. Christine got me this last week. What if I just said, I'm not going to think about myself anyway, except what I can verify in the scripture. You got to have a good self-image. Oh, you know what? You don't lose anything by scrapping that whole psychological world. You don't lose a thing. What you exchange, you say, okay, I'm turning this in. I'm turning in gimmicks. I'm turning in fleshly perspective of man. I'm turning in all of this. I'm turning in your whole philosophy. Against your whole philosophy. that didn't work. And now I get stuff. I get the real solutions. I get the things that really worked. I get stuff that they've never dreamed. I get a labor. Heard a man, I'm closing. Heard a man say, and when he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he used to be Catholic. And so he was Catholic, and then he became a believer. And he said, he went to confession for the last time. And forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. And if any of you are Catholic, you know what I'm talking about. And the priest says, yes, my son, what are your sins? He said, well, my first sin was calling you Father. Okay, this was like his repentance from Roman Catholicism. And okay, I'm going to go confess. I'm going to go confess my sins of being in this system at all. All right. What if we did that with the whole psychological approach to life? And we said, okay, my first thing I did wrong was letting you tell me what my self-image was supposed to be like, instead of letting the Lord Jesus Christ tell me what my self-image was supposed to be like. It's really not my self-image. One brother calls it a Christ image. Because when I don't see anything but Christ on me, I'm seeing myself the way God sees me. I'm seeing myself in Christ Jesus. There is so much more here. We will, Lord willing, take the remaining half of this brief swatch of Scripture and treat it next week and see our Lord Jesus Christ in it. Do you see how the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God? I mean, He's the actual warp and woof of this thing. This stuff that doesn't make sense to most of you. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.